Thank you so much for your presence among us. We are reminded that wherever two or three gather in your name, there you are in the midst. And yet, Lord, it may be difficult for some to hear you, to be aware of your presence. Perhaps they're pressed with all kinds of other things that are on their minds, just weariness from the day. But we pray for the fullness of your Holy Spirit in the one who speaks and in all who listen. We would ask for that miracle of grace that will allow your voice to be clearly heard, the words that are spoken in your name tonight, for the blessing of these people, and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are 3,294 questions in the King James Version of the Bible. I know that because I've counted them. 3,294 questions. There are 2,272 questions asked in the Old Testament, and there are 1,022 questions asked in the New Testament. Now, these questions cover every imaginable subject. If a man die, shall he live again? What must I do to be saved? If God be for us, who can be against us? All kinds of questions. Tonight, what I want to do, and tomorrow night, I want to look at life's two most important questions. I'm going to take two of the questions that arise in Holy Scripture, the two that I believe would have to be considered the two most important questions that anybody could ever ask at any time, at any place. I want to give you the context for the setting of the asking of these questions. It began on a very hot day. A very fanatical Jewish rabbi was on his way to Damascus, and in his hot and sweaty palm, he carried papers issued by the high priest, giving him authority to arrest anyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ. This rabbi hated Jesus Christ. He thought he was an imposter. He thought he was a danger to the people of Israel. He thought that people who followed him and called him Savior and Lord were seriously in delusion. And he was out to do everything he could possibly do to destroy his influence and the people who were extending it far and wide. Now, right at noontime, this Jewish rabbi saw the sun, a light brighter than the sun, and heard a voice. And the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that context, Saul from Tarsus asked what I believe to be the most important question that anybody could ever ask at any time, at any place. He said, "Lord, who are you?" Now, the reason I believe that question is so important is because that is a question, the answer of which sets you up to understand the Christian faith or not understand it. If our answer to that question is right, things will come out right in terms of our understanding of the faith. If we have the wrong answer to that question, then nothing seems to come out right. It's a little bit like buttoning your coat and missing the first button. None of the buttons come out right. It's like that. You see, this is such a foundational question. And it's very clear to me that in these days, even in our churches, many of them, the answer to that question is not clear to people. And therefore, it seems to me this is one of the chief reasons for weakness of faith and ineffectual Christian witness, both within our churches and out from them. That's, I believe, the most important question. Lord, who are you? Tonight, I want to answer that question as clearly as I can. I want to answer it by apostolic and divine witness. I want to look at what the Scripture says about that. I want us to understand some of its implications. And I think before we're through, you'll understand why I believe this to be such an important question for us to consider. I'm going to begin in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Again, if you have a Bible, turn towards the end of the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 1. If you didn't have a Bible, there's some provided for you. I'm reading from the NIV translation. I think the church Bibles are RSV. It'll be similar, and so that's quite all right. And it would be wonderful, as the rector said, that tomorrow night when you come, if you would bring a Bible of your own. If you don't have one, beg, borrow, buy, or steal one. Well, not steal one. You understand. All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I begin here because it's very clear to me, as one who has the opportunity to be in all parts of the Anglican Communion all over the world. Some time ago, the former presiding bishop said to me, Terry, he said, I think you may speak in more Episcopal churches in the United States than anyone else in the church. Well, I don't know whether that's true, but I certainly get around. And I'm very sure of what I'm saying when I say, one cannot take for granted these days, even when a person uses the word God, that we're talking about the same God. And that's why I begin where I begin. It says, in many ways in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. This begins to establish the God with whom we have to do. Our God is a God who has spoken to us. In times past, it says, through the prophets. Now, that will not be a surprise to Episcopalians because we say every Sunday of our lives, I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. The idea that God has spoken to us through human beings is one that is part of our faith as we express it in the ancient creeds of the church. He is a God who has spoken to us. Theologians have a word for it. They speak of divine revelation. God has revealed himself. Now, what I mean is this. The God of the Bible, the God of the Christian faith, is not a God you will ever find in the bottom of a test tube of a carefully controlled scientific experiment. The God of which I speak tonight is a God who will never, ever appear in the conclusion of a subtle and finely wrought philosophical argument. You see, the God that I'm talking about is not the product of human intellection in any way. He is not a God that you and I have fashioned. He is a God who has spoken to us. In times past, it says, through the prophets. Now, if this were a classroom and we had a chalkboard, I'd want to draw a line midway across it. And that line, the space below the line, would represent the world and universe of our experience. Everything that you and I are able to understand with our intellect, all that we're able to imagine, all that we're able to perceive with any of our senses, would be represented by the space below the line. That's the world we live in. That's the world we inhabit. That's the world we know and understand. The line represents the absolute upper reaches of our ability to comprehend anything. Now, above that line, we would have to put the Lord God, who is a God, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, who inhabits eternity. A God about whom you and I would know absolutely nothing had he not chosen to reveal himself to us. Every once in a while, you'll come across some people who will say, the Bible is the story of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. The Bible is not the story of man's quest for God. As a matter of fact, most places throughout the scripture, people are running away from him. No, it's the story of God's self-revelation to the human race spread out over centuries of time. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways, through visions, through dreams, and so forth. But in these last days, notice that all of that is contrasted with these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, there has come a major shift, a major change in the way God has addressed the human race. In times past, it was, as it were, secondhand. The phrase that comes up many times in the writings of the prophets, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and then the prophet speaks in the first person as though it's God talking. But all of that is set in contrast with these last days during which he has spoken to us through his Son. Now turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And as you turn, I simply want to point out to you this. It's perfectly clear to me that as John picked up his pen to compose this gospel, he had in the back of his mind the way in which Holy Scripture begins. The Bible starts with these words, "In the beginning, God." You will look in vain on the pages of Holy Scripture for any kind of formal argument for the existence of God, and there are none found in the Scripture. And the reason for that is very clear. The existence of God in the Bible is never considered problematic. He appears in the first verse as the creator and sustainer of everything that is. Everything in the universe other than God himself is encompassed in the phrase, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That includes everything that God created other than himself. Now, John begins his gospel in a similar way. Listen to this. "In the beginning was the Word." What an interesting expression. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. Now, what is a word? Well, a word is a means of communication. It may be spoken, it may be written, but the purpose of a word is to transmit understanding. And isn't it interesting that we have God addressed as the Word? The Word. That wouldn't surprise us, because our God is a God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. And the Word was with God. Some kind of plurality there. But then immediately John writes, "And the Word was God," indicating unity. Now all of that comes together in verse 14 in these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, who among us is capable of explaining the fullness of that expression? This Word which was with God, this Word which was in fact God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, theologians have a word for it. They call it the incarnation. That there came a moment when eternity and time intersected. There came a moment when God, above the line, came down below the line, entered into the world and universe of our experience. The God who creates and sustains all things entered his own universe in real history and real time. Now that is an astonishing statement. That is an astonishing statement. No other religion in the world comes close to make anything as startling as that. That is, of course, what we celebrate every Christmas. We celebrate the fact that God's word to us ultimately is not a teaching, it's not an idea, it's not a principle, it's not a theology, it's not a philosophy, it's a person. God's word to us became flesh. And you and I know him as Jesus. Lord, who are you? Now right here, this is one of those places where the Christian faith is set off from all other religions of the world. There are a number of places where that is true, but here is one of them. No other religion makes any such claim. I wonder if you know, tomorrow morning, if you were to pick up a newspaper or turn on your television and hear this announcement, it has now been conclusively proven that nobody by the name of Gautama Buddha ever lived. Do you know that that wouldn't change a single thing for a practicing Buddhist? Anywhere in the world. And the reason is because the essence of the Buddhist faith is found not in the man, but in the wise sayings. And if he didn't say these things, somebody else did. It really doesn't matter, because the religion is related to the teachings, not particularly the person. Do you know tomorrow morning, if you were to turn on television or read somewhere, that it had been conclusively proven that no one by the name of Confucius ever lived? That wouldn't change anything for a Confucian. Why? Because the essence of the Confucian faith is found in the so-called Analects, or wise sayings of Confucius. And once again, if he didn't say those things, somebody did. It doesn't matter, because the teachings are the essence of the faith. But biblical scholars have known for generations that if it should ever be proven that Jesus Christ never lived, then Christianity would collapse in an instant. Because you see, the Christian faith is not based on the teachings of Jesus. I mean, think of the creeds. The creeds summarize the Christian faith. They talk, there's three articles, one about the Father, a much longer one about the Son, and an article concerning the Holy Spirit. But what does it say about the Son? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, was buried. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, none of that is teaching of Jesus. You see, the essence of the faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? This question is very important. Who are you? I think a lot of people have a view of Jesus based on Sunday school art. They think of him as a man walking around patting lambs on the head. Now, he may very well have done that, all right? But the Jesus who presents himself on the pages of Holy Scripture strides across history. No wonder the first hymn in the Episcopal hymn book for years and years was, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." If I were here for a day or so, or longer, I would want to take you through the writings of the prophets, written hundreds of years before his birth, where it announces clearly so many things about him, that he would be a human being, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, that he would come from the tribe of Judah, and that he would be a king and inherit a throne. That he would be from the family of David. And of him, the Lord says, "I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son." This is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. We would listen to the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaking through him. "For unto us a child is born." Well, nothing so remarkable about that. It happens every day. "Unto us a son is given." That's not so remarkable either. Roughly half of the children born are sons. But listen to what it says. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Listen, Mighty God. Did you hear that? A child born who is going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that more than 700 years before Jesus was born. We would have to look at the prophet Micah, who lived in the 8th century before Christ as well. To him was given the place. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Remember when the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" And he said, "I haven't any idea." He called the wise men and the scribes, and he asked them, and they said, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." How did they know that? Well, because more than 700 years before his birth, it was clearly stated that this promised deliverer, this human being, this descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, a child born but called Mighty God, was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, that wasn't his origin. He was just born there, but he was from ancient days. And on and on and on. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." You see, it's important to know who Jesus is. Lord, who are you? I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 1, breaking into the middle of the passage, verse 9 of that chapter. "And God has made known to us the mystery of his will." Did you hear that? God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Have you ever wondered what God is up to? Well, we do not have to hazard some kind of tentative conclusion based on very limited observation. We don't have to gaze into some kind of crystal ball to try to figure out what God's doing. He's told us what he's doing. Listen to it. Verse 9 again. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." What does that mean? It means that the purpose of God ultimately centers in Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying the same thing, if you leave Jesus out of your reckoning when you're talking about what God is up to and what he's doing, you will not ever understand. Because the purpose of God centers in Jesus Christ. And then we read on. "To be put into effect, a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." You see, this is a plan that has been begun. It is continuing, but it hasn't yet come to perfect fulfillment. Because this is a plan for the fullness of time. It stretches all the way from creation to consummation. It will require the whole span of human history for that purpose and that plan to be fully manifested. Now, what is it? Listen to this. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What is God's announced purpose? Well, in this passage, it's stated so clearly. His announced purpose is one day to show that everything that exists. Take the phrase, everything in heaven and on earth. If you were to study it, you'd have to go back to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Follow that expression through the Bible, and you discover that it stands for everything that exists in the vastness of this universe. Everything that exists. I don't know whether there are life forms similar to human life on other planets, but I know this about them. If there are, they're created by the same creator that created us. Everything that exists, other than God himself, is encompassed in the creative act of God. So what is it saying? His purpose is one day to show that the entire universe, everything in it, finds its meaning, its significance, and its unity in Jesus Christ. Listen later on in the chapter where I break right into the middle of a sentence, verse 20, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now again, Episcopalians will hear echoes of the creed there. He was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? Listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus has a rule above all earthly rules, a power above all earthly powers, an authority above all earthly authorities, and a dominion above all earthly dominions. Now think, if you will, for a moment, of the various power structures of our world. Think of the whole realm of governments and legislatures and laws and courts. And understand that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ extends far beyond them. Think of the whole realm of business and finance, or the realm of education, or entertainment and the arts, or science and technology. All of these are vast areas of human achievement. And understand something. The authority possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ is an authority above all earthly authorities, a power beyond all earthly powers, a dominion that extends beyond all earthly dominions. Who are you, Lord? And it says, and every name that can be given, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. There has been a name given to him above every name. Not only in this age, it says, but in the age to come. That means that in the long unfolding of human history, no matter how long history lasts, there never will arise anyone whose excellence surpasses the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him has been given a name above every name, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And God has placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church. Did you hear that? And has placed everything under his feet. I say that because there are people today who would think, well, if Jesus has any authority, maybe it's over the church. I mean, that's quite a step of faith to even say that. But the Jesus we're talking about is Jesus who is sovereign over all of creation. Now, you may say, well, it certainly doesn't look like it. Well, I agree. I certainly agree. But you see, what we're talking about is a plan for the fullness of time. It isn't fully manifested yet. The kingdom that he came to establish has not replaced the kingdoms of this earth to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But that is the destiny. That is the purpose of the Lord God. And God is fully able to bring about his purpose. Lord, who are you? I turn a few pages to the right, to Colossians chapter 1. This question is directly addressed in the first chapter, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. No wonder Jesus was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. For I and my Father are one.
Who is he?
The express image of the Father.
He is the firstborn over all creation.
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Did you hear this? Talking still about Jesus. It says, in him, by him, and for him, all things exist. Now that may be a little different to some of you, because we are accustomed to thinking of God the Father as the Creator. We say that in the Creed. Yes, but when you get to the New Testament, the New Testament takes very great pains to tell us that God created all things by his word. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. God said, let light appear, and light appeared. But the New Testament tells us that the creative word that spoke the universe into existence is the same word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Again, listen to the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made that were made. Through him. You see, this means, again, that if you and I leave Jesus Christ out of the consideration of our lives, we're going to miss out on something. Because you and I exist for his sake. It isn't that Jesus exists for our sake, it's that we exist for his sake. If I choose to live my life without reference to him, I am missing out on the reason for which I was given life. Lord, who are you? Perhaps you're beginning to see the importance of this question. Let's move on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Ancient Greek philosophers speculated on what holds everything together, because they had observed many different things. And he said, why do we speak of a universe? I mean, considering all the different things, why not call it a pluriverse or even a multiverse? No, we call it a universe. And the reason is that we believe that somehow beyond and behind it all, there is something that ties all of the disparate character of our universe in one. And Scripture tells us it's not something, it's someone. It's the Word who became flesh. It's none other than Jesus Christ, who is appointed Lord and head of all things. He is the head of the body, the church. Oh, I have a tremendous temptation here to digress. I would love to spend all of this evening and all day tomorrow and all tomorrow night talking about that simple statement. Jesus is the head of the church. And believe me, that is news. That is news. Cursed is a congregation who has a rector who thinks he's the head of the place. Cursed is a diocese who has a bishop who thinks he's the head of the place. You see, the church has only one head, and that head is Jesus. Not because you and I elected him to that position, but that's the will and the purpose of God. You see, the church is an organism, we read in the Bible. We think of it as an organization. And, you know, in a business or a corporation, you can have a chief executive officer. And then when he's done with his time of serving, he'll be replaced by another chief executive officer. Listen, people, the church has only one head, and Jesus is the head. One of the things that was so important to us as a congregation at St. Paul's was spending many years together learning how to move consciously under the headship of Jesus Christ. As a vestry, we would come together not thinking of ourselves as sort of representing the congregation or anything. We came together to hear what the Lord wanted us to do. Listen, people, if you're going to talk about living in the will of God, and God talks often about it in the pages of Scripture, we found out that was our reason for being. We were to discern his mind in unity. For many, many years, we lived under the headship of Jesus in a very conscious way, coming together to discern his mind and in the unity of the Spirit. God did extraordinary things that could not be explained on a human level. Lord, who are you? He is the head of the church. Now listen to what it says. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Did you hear that? I've come to the point that maybe I can share with you what has become a deep conviction of my mind and my heart and my life for now many years. I believe it's the will of our God that His Son, Jesus, be exalted as head over all. You ask why? Because it has been revealed to us that He is the one for whose sake everything exists. That under His feet, everything in heaven and earth has been placed. That it's the will of the Father for us to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. Look what it says a few verses down. What does it say about Him? It says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him." God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in Him. In the second chapter, we read something very similar. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Perhaps you're among those who think that when we get to heaven, we're going to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit seated side by side on a settee. All right? No, no. You see, Jesus was able to say that "He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I and my Father are one." The fullness of the Godhead is manifested before us in the person of Jesus Christ. So to exalt Him is the will of the Father, that in everything He might have supremacy. I turn a page back. Philippians, listen to the Christmas story. This is the Christmas story, chapter 2, verse 5. As we read it in St. Paul's writings, none of the familiar accoutrements of Christmas are here. No mention of the shepherds or the fields or Bethlehem or anything. But listen to this, verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. In our relationships with one another, this should be our attitude." Listen. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form and nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Though He was equal with God, yet He did not hold on to itself. He emptied Himself and came among us, not only as a human being, that would be condescending enough, but He came among us as a servant." Imagine that. A servant. He is the one for whose sake everything exists. And yet He came among us as a servant. And since the proper attitude of a servant is obedience, we read, "And being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Now listen, therefore, by the way, when you read the Bible and you come to the word therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. It's a transitional word. Therefore, in the light of the fact that He laid aside His glory, not His deity, not for a moment, but He laid aside His glory and came among us as a servant. Therefore, it says, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you hear that? God has given to Him a name above every name. I want to say something that I've observed. I don't know whether you've observed it, but I've just observed it among Episcopalians. I'm an Episcopalian, all right? I've been in lots of churches. Have you noticed that Episcopalians are more or less comfortable with the word God? I mean, in proper context, of course. They're reasonably comfortable with our Lord. But there's something about the name of Jesus. You don't find Episcopalians talking much about Jesus. Why not? God has given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Now, it is true that in some of our churches it's traditional when the Gospels are read and the name of Jesus is mentioned, some bow slightly. Others genuflect. Have you ever asked yourself, what is a person doing when he genuflects? I'll tell you. He's practicing for eternity. That's what he's doing. The day will come, Scripture tells us, when every knee will bow before Him. And every tongue, listen, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. What is that anthem to be spoken by every tongue? I don't have time to do this, but I could if we had time. I would want to take you to the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of which say that there will come a day when God will raise from the dead every human being who ever lived on this earth. And in that day, it says that God is going to vindicate himself before the eyes of the entire creation. And in that day, every knee will bow. Now, don't get your exercise jumping to conclusions. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some, it will be a moment of unimaginable glory and wonder. For some, it will be a moment of dreadful judgment. But bow they will. The Ayatollah will bow before Jesus Christ. Saddam Hussein will bow before Jesus Christ. You will bow, so will I. God is saying there will come a time when everyone will understand who he is. And in that moment, they will bow. Well, I can almost hear some of you saying, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable with what you're saying. Because if you hold Jesus that high, well, what about the glory that belongs to God alone? I'm glad you raised the question. Okay. Did you notice how this passage ends? Listen. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God. How do you glorify God the Father? I can tell you. By exalting his Son Jesus. That's how you do it. He set the universe up that way. I studied theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich. And we were slightly in awe of this man. And I remember particularly one day when two or three times in his lecture, he used a phrase that none of us had ever heard him use before. And he used it two or three times. He spoke about the full bucket theory of God. And finally, one of my classmates raised his hand and said, "Professor, what do you mean by the full bucket theory of God?" And he smiled. He said, "It's simple. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who lacks nothing. He is full in the plenitude of his own being. He doesn't need anything." And then to help us understand, he gave us an example. He said, "Do you remember when Jesus commended his disciples for feeding him when he was hungry and clothing him when he was naked and visiting him when he was in prison? And they said, 'Master, when do we ever do any of those things?' And he said, 'Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me.'" You see, there isn't anything you and I can do that God needs. So how do you serve a God who doesn't need anything? Well, simple. He has arranged the universe in such a way that the way we serve him is by serving one another in his name and by his power. And doing that, we're serving him. You see, the way you glorify God is by exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of another passage in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 5, verse 22. It says this, "Moreover, the Father judges no one," this surprises people, "but has entrusted all judgment to his Son, so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father." And then it adds, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see, there's no way to skirt around Jesus Christ and get to the Father. You can't do it. You can't do an end run around him. Jesus said it even more directly. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet, here's a strange thing about a lot of Christian people these days. I'm thinking people even in our own churches. That certainly if you read our liturgy, our prayer book, if you are thoughtful when we express our faith in the words of the creed, when we sing our hymns, no question about it. We believe in one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say it over and over again in the service. But you know, while we may be Trinitarian theologically, practically, lots of people are Unitarian. About as far as we've gotten is in a vague belief in God somewhere, somehow, maybe. No. We don't call ourselves merely theists. A theist is a believer in God. We call ourselves Christians Because we believe not in any old God. We believe in the God who has revealed himself to the human race in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, who are you? He is God, enfleshed, destined to be Lord of the whole of the creation. He is the one that we express in the creeds for us and our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Why? For us and for our salvation. Lord, who are you? Well, you say, all right, so much for the Father, but what about the Holy Spirit? If you exalt Jesus so high, what about the Holy Spirit? Have you ever listened to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? He said, when he comes, he will not speak about himself. He will glorify me. Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist come back to life. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, whom do you say I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out. That was revealed to you by my Father. You see, the very heart of the God that we talk about is not a vague deity way out there. He is a God who has drawn nigh to us in Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who are you, Lord? I want to conclude tonight with a vision and a dream. First, the dream. I don't want you to turn with me to the place. You can jot down the reference if you want to. But what I want you really to do is to get the picture. I'm turning to Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Listen to the vision that he describes here. Chapter 7 and verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, one like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Try to imagine a vast celestial throne room. Try to see high and lifted up at one end on a great throne, the Lord God seated, here described as the Ancient of Days. Fill in the picture with Isaiah's vision. He said the pillars of the temple trembled at the presence of the Lord. He said that angels and seraphs sang to one another, holy, 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 Lord of God of hosts. Then he says, imagine that way down at the far end, you see great doors open, and one is ushered in like a son of man. And then this is what happened. And to him, the one who was entering into the presence of the Lord, to him was given authority, glory, power, so that all peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Daniel was allowed to take a look at the last act of this great cosmic drama. And what does he see? He says he sees Jesus being brought in before the Father, and to him all might, all majesty, all dominion, all power, that all languages, all nations, all tribes, and all people may worship him. He gets a picture of the exaltation of Jesus. The other passage is in Revelation chapter 5, the very end of the Bible. And again, listen to the description as it's given to us. Chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped him. Lord, who are you? Saul of Tarsus asked of the one who addressed him in the midst of the day. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then, dear people, this man asked the second most important question that anybody could ever ask at any time in any place. An inevitable question that would follow instinctively to anybody who had the answer to the first question. He said, Lord, what will you have me do? Don't you see the connection? If you know who Jesus Christ is, then the only inevitable question is, Lord, what will you have me do? If you have not asked that question, listen to me carefully. You have never met Jesus in any powerful way. Because you see, there's a connection in discovering who he is, the incarnate Son of God who walked upon this earth for our sake. The connection is, then, what will you have me do? Tomorrow night, that's what I want to talk about. I want to be very personal. I want to talk about God's purpose and God's plan for your life. Because these two messages are connected. First, we have to find out about the God that we're talking about. It's not clear today. It's not clear in ever so many churches who Jesus is. I know some of our churches, and you never hear any mention of his name outside the liturgy. And it's possible, dear people, to be in a church for 50 years and never meet him. How can that be? The church is the body of Christ. He gathers wherever anybody gathers in his name, and yet it is possible. I've met countless people who have been years and years and years in churches, but never came through to any kind of a personal experience and relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if I had lots of time, I'd want to show you that the announced purpose of God right from the very beginning has always been the same. God created us for himself. He said, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. A relationship lay at the heart of it. God has related himself to the human race on the basis of two covenants, one made with Abraham, another one made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe on him. Every service of Holy Communion is a celebration of that second covenant. And what's the bottom line? God says, I want you to be my people. And I want to be your God. Personal, intimate relationship. So, what are the two most important questions that anybody could ever ask at any time in any place? Lord, who are you? And what will you have me do? Would you turn in the hymn book to crown him with many crowns?